Thank you. Thank you for that music, dear. And to the youth choir as well, and to all that has gone on before, I really enjoyed the congregational singing, and I saw this audience swaying during the theme song. I saw it with my own two eyes. You were enjoying worship is what you were doing. Praise God for that. Yeah. I swayed with you. I even saw some hands go up. Wow. That's incredible. I got some help coming up here, haven't I? That's all right. The Protestant Reformation is the start of basically what we call the Christian church today, Protestantism. And it was based on five basic premises, five statements that are posted as alone statements. Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone, glory to God alone. Those are the five basic teachings of Protestantism. That's what the Reformation was forged with. And from that we have the teaching that again becomes the foundation of the Christian faith, and that is righteousness by faith in Christ alone. That's what we've been talking about this entire week, is the gospel. That your salvation is not dependent upon your works, it is dependent upon Jesus. You trust Him, He completes you, He forgives you, He redeems you, and then He goes the next step, He changes you from the inside out. He justifies you, that's forgiveness. He sanctifies you, that's the changed life, and eventually He glorifies you when He takes you to heaven. He removes from you the penalty of sin, justification. He removes you from the power of sin, sanctification. He removes you from the presence of sin, glorification when we go to heaven. That's the gospel story. Everything else that we believe fits around that foundation. Everything from the Sabbath to the second coming, the state of the dead, the 2300 days, if it is not grounded and rooted in that basic teaching, we misunderstand it. It's all about that. Today's story helps us understand that this was Jesus' agenda. We find it in John's Gospel, the fourth chapter. I'm intrigued by this story. I love this story. John's Gospel, the fourth chapter. It seems that the disciples of Jesus and the disciples of John were squabbling. Two different ministries were squabbling. That never happens today. Almost. But they were squabbling. And rather than trying to duke it out and figure out who was it, Jesus said, we got work to do. And so he decided to go north from Judea up to Galilee. But in order to do that, basically you had the problem of Samaria right between those two. And so either you had to go around Samaria if you didn't want to go through it, and that would take you longer, or the most direct route was right through it. Every pious Jew would take the extra time and go around Samaria so that they would not be defiled by the Gentile Samaritans. They hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans hated them. They had hated each other for 500 years. And the Samaritans, of course, were Jews who had been left behind, who intermarried with the other races, with the Gentiles, and so now they were viewed as half-breeds. And when the Jews came back after the captivity in Babylon, they would not allow these half-breeds to help rebuild the country, rebuild the temple. They excluded them. They would not allow them to participate in the temple worship. And so they created their own temple, their own worship. They accepted the first five books of the Bible, the law, but they did not accept the prophets or anything else. And so this was a hybrid religion, part Judaism, part paganism. And they fought wars over all of this. They hated each other. But Jews saw a Samaritan coming down the road. He would cross the street just to make sure that the shadow of the Samaritan did not fall upon him. That's how much they hated each other. They fought wars. The Jews at one point went into Samaria and burned their temple down. And the Samaritans were not strong enough to counteract that. But later they got even in another way, just a few years before the birth of Jesus. If I remember my history correctly, they gained entrance into the temple complex on the eve before Passover, and they scattered dead men's bones throughout the temple to make it impure so that it had to be cleansed by a ceremony, and that meant that they could not celebrate Passover that year. It was just meanness. There was no military advantage to that. Just we hate you, so here, you can't have Passover kind of a thing. Jesus cared nothing for that history. He cared nothing for the prejudice that existed, the hatred between these two people groups. He thought it was ridiculous. And he took his disciples right through Samaria in order to get to Galilee. And that's when this story takes place. Verse 3, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. The sixth hour means that it's noon. And so, as we find out later, he sent the disciples on into town to get some food as he sat at the well. Now, wells in that part of the world, especially during that time, basically was a hole in the ground that had a capstone on it. And usually the capstone was about 5 feet across in diameter. It would be raised up 18 to 20 inches, maybe 2 feet at the most, and provided a platform for people to work on. But it also covered the well so as to keep the dirt from falling in it. And there was a small hole right in the middle, so it looked like a donut with a very small hole, through which they would bring the water up with their bucket. But it was small enough to try to keep small children from falling in, which made sense. And so when the women came to the well, they would place their vessels there. And the wells never had a bucket with them. So if you were a traveler, you carried a bucket with you. If you lived in the town of Samaria, you had your own bucket. If you're a woman, you came out and you would get your water that way. The buckets were usually made of leather. They were shaped and stretched in such a way and then held open with cross sticks at the opening. And so then they could easily be folded and then you could wrap it up for easy carry. You also had to have a rope as well, by the way. And so travelers carried with them a bucket, a leather bucket with the cross sticks and a rope. That means that someone in Jesus' party had a bucket. He could have easily asked for it to be left if he was thirsty, but they took it with them on into the town, and he sat there on that well awaiting what would happen next. Verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." This is jolting for anyone from that culture. It was jolting. First of all, that the woman would come to the well at noon. That was jolting enough. Women came early in the morning and then just before sunset. They also came as a group. They came as a group for safety and propriety's sake. They came as a group for fellowship, but they also came as a group because the vessels that they put the water in were heavy, and they would carry them on their head, and it's hard to get one of those things up there. So they would assist each other with that task, putting the pot on their head so that they could carry it on into town back home. But it was also a time for communication with one another, to talk and to fellowship together. That a woman comes out in the heat of the day signifies that for some reason she may not be welcome in the morning or in the evening. For some reason she wanted to avoid that company. She decided to come by herself. And so usually that was not a woman of great reputation, someone who was persona non grata, so to speak. She came to the well. And when she came, Jesus saw her approaching. The custom was this. If a man was at the well and he saw a woman approaching, what he was supposed to do was to stand without making eye contact with her, because you were never to make eye contact with a woman. He would stand and to move at least 20 feet away from the well, signifying it was safe for her to come and do her business there. Once she was through and she would leave, you would notice that with peripheral vision. You wouldn't try to look at her. You would go back and sit down. That was propriety's sake. That's what was expected. Jesus blew the custom away and sat and waited. And the woman thought, what's up with this? And then he did something very strange. He spoke to her, which obviously seems to imply that he made eye contact with her. He's throwing away every societal norm that existed in the conversations between men and women. In fact, there were no conversations between men and women. Rabbis would not speak to their wife in public, much less to a woman they did not know, much less to a Gentile woman, a Samaritan woman. They would never do that. But Jesus broke all those customs. Women traveled in the company of the disciples quite often. Women supported the ministry. Jesus had a new role for women at every stage of his ministry. Every stage. He saw them as equals. He elevated them. He depended upon them. They were a part of his company, and he respected them. This woman comes. Jesus stays. He makes eye contact, and he speaks to her. But not only does he speak to her, but what he says is also jolting. He asks for a drink of water. Jesus is a missionary. Usually when we go as missionaries, we come in with technology. We come in with a hospital, a school. We come in with, you know, slide projectors and video and all sorts of things. We blow the area apart, you know, because and if we establish a school and a hospital, we become employers. We got money. And so that puts us in a superior level, giving to the community, and puts them subservient to us quite often. Jesus entered in and he told the disciples to go without a first. Don't take a second cloak. Make yourself need help from the people you're going to minister to. Jesus could have easily brought with him everything he needed, but instead he asked for a favor from this woman, thus elevating her. She has resources that he's in need of. It's a different way of evangelism than what we usually think of, but that's what Jesus did. It's how he instructed the disciples to do evangelism. I need help. Would you give me a drink of water? Which also implied something else very interesting. He was willing to drink from the impure Gentile vessels. Jews never ate from a Gentile plate. They never drank from a Gentile vessel. They had to have their own purified vessels. It's not that that was dirty and this was clean. It was about the ceremony. You have impure vessels. I have the pure vessels. I don't know what makes them different other than the fact we've called this different. And so, but he was willing to do that. He was willing to allow her to use her Gentile bucket and pour it up and take a drink. And if she's got a glass or something, a cup, then he was willing to drink from that vessel and to accept help from a Gentile. That was jolting. It had blown aside the societal norms. It made everything else seem strange and probably put the woman off her game a little bit. Because here's this man saying, could you help me? I'm thirsty. And yes, I'm a Jew, you're a Samaritan, but I will drink from your vessel. You have resources that I could use. For his disciples, verse 8, after he's asked for this drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Verse 9. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. In the original language, she actually says woman twice. She says, for I'm a woman, a Samaritan woman. Now some have implied something by that, saying that she was there for other reasons, practicing what is referred to pejoratively as the world's oldest profession. That she was looking for a customer. Perhaps that is true. Perhaps it is not. We don't know. That's speculation. But she did make point of the fact that you're speaking to me, a woman, a Samaritan woman, and you're asking me for a drink. How is it that you do that since you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan? So she makes note of the customs and his decision to ignore the customs. Verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Again, there's more packed into that little verse than what you think. The gift of God. The Samaritans thought the gift of God were the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. The Jews thought the gift of God were all of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, all of the Old Testament. Muslims think the gift of God is the Quran. Always a book. Jesus says it's not a book. It's me. I am the gift of God. It's not a book. We're thankful for the book. We don't worship the book. We worship the God of the book. And Jesus says, I am God's gift to you. Now that sounds rather egotistical if I were to say that. If I would say to my wife, I'm God's gift to you, I hesitate to think what would come out of her mouth. So I'm a smart man, and I don't say that. I try not to act like it either. But when Jesus said this, there's reality there. He was not boasting. He was not bragging. He was not egotistical. He was speaking to the woman about life. This is life. And he talked about living water. Living water. The Old Testament refers to God as the source of living water. And now Jesus is declaring himself to be the source of that living water. Water is essential for life. But there's a water that satisfies more deeply than any water you've ever had before. You drink this water, you never thirst again. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Again, it may not appear to us on the surface what she's doing, but actually at this point she's being a little sarcastic and she's picking a fight because she's going to politics. Folks, please, I love you. You're Christians. If you've got politics, vote and then shut up. Yeah, I'm sorry, but in the United States, when I go to Facebook pages of Christians, I see political fights going on between Christians. And I'm wondering, do either of you think that in my country, the Democrats or the Republicans actually have answers? They don't. And you know, you may side with one side more than the other. That's fine. Vote your conscience and move on. But the answer comes from Jesus, not politics. Now, I'm not going to speak to Canadian politics because I'm an idiot about those. I try to be an idiot about U.S. politics, but it's hard to avoid it all, you know, and it's just ugly. And right now, I think it's uglier than it's been in a long time. And so the woman is actually picking a political fight. You don't think you're greater than Abraham who gave us this land and this well? All right, now, every normal Jew would look at her and say, "You half-breed. How dare you say that Abraham gave you this well, that Jacob gave you this well? This is ridiculous. He gave the well to us, the Jews, not you half-breeds. And the fact that you are in possession of it now means that you are in possession of something that does not belong to you. You are stealing it. You're stealing the water in it." That's the political discussion that would take place. Jesus didn't care about the politics. He was not going to be sucked into a political discussion. He was not going to allow that to distract him from the core, which was himself. It is the gospel. He wanted to bring life to this woman, not political expediency. He didn't want to convert her to a particular political party. I see Christians saying, if you're a Democrat, you surely can't be a Christian. And Christians saying, if you're a Republican, there's no way you can be a Christian. Jesus wasn't going to go there. He said, "I don't care about the political infightings between the Jews and the Samaritans." And so his answer demonstrated that. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again." He just ignored it. He wouldn't be drawn into the political fight. "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." He left the politics and he said, "I'm not even going there. No sense even referencing it. Let's go back to the core, to the thing that matters. You drink of this water, you'll never thirst again." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." Some have made a lot of the fact that it seems here that she's talking about her religion as a religion is kind of a, she's a consumer. I kind of like that about your religion. I might purchase that. You know, I'm selecting here back and forth. And again, Jesus is going to ignore that. It's not what he's interested in. And so he decides he's going to cut to the quick. Now, this next thing that he does, I think, personally, I think is misunderstood. It flies in the face of what a lot of commentators say. I've got a different take on this. Listen to see if you don't think that maybe there's some validity to what I say, and if I'm wrong, it's all right. I've been wrong before. Verse 16, he said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." A lot of commentators say that now he's going to point out her sin. Let's wait. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Well, there's an understatement. But here's what I think. I don't think that Jesus was pointing out her sin. And the reason I don't think that is because in that day, no woman could file for divorce. She had never filed for divorce. Men enacted divorces. The only place in the ancient world where at times a woman could file for a divorce was Rome itself. These were not Romans. And in that culture, no woman could file for divorce. And the divorces that were enacted against her, I'm going to say, were not for adultery, because the penalty for adultery was not divorce, it was death. And if this woman had been adulterous, certainly once, or if she'd been adulterous once, why would the next man marry her? In that culture, shame avoidance? Unlikely. Unlikely. And five times? Surely someone would have killed her. And even though death penalties had to be enacted by Rome, this was a woman in a small village. Who would notice? What Roman official is going to be watching? Honor killings are still something that happened in the East. Still happen in the East, even though it's against the law. You tell me that they wouldn't do it there? If this had been an adulterous woman, someone would have killed her by now, and certainly she would not have been married five times. I don't think Jesus was pointing out her sin. I think he was pointing out her pain. Five men had promised to love, honor, and cherish till death do you part. And five men had backed out. Five men had taken her and used her, and five men had rejected her. Five men had promised to protect her and to provide for her, and five men dumped her. Jesus was pointing to her pain. He was speaking to her pain, not her sin. And after five men, she gave up on the promises. Someone who was willing to give her shelter, I'll take it because the promise doesn't mean anything anyway. That was number six. May not excuse it, but certainly it explains it, doesn't it? I've never been through a divorce. I've lost a spouse through death. That was the most painful thing I've ever gone through. But there's an element contained in a divorce that I never experienced in my grief. Elements. In a divorce, there's a sense of failure, a sense of rejection, a sense that in somehow you are substandard. There's societal pressures and societal rejections of you, and sometimes the church does the same thing. And sometimes the church figures we got to find a guilty party and punish someone. Yeah, am I making sense to you? And again, we come back to what I mentioned last night, that the Christian army seems to be the only army on earth that tends to shoot its wounded. When those are individuals who were wounded, Jesus, I think, was not condemning the woman. He was speaking to the pain that was hers. And when he spoke to that area of pain, to that point of pain, he had her attention. Sir, I perceive that you are indeed a prophet. Now this gets a little too intimate for her. It's a little too close. She's too nervous, man, because when you suddenly are made that vulnerable, what do you do? Where do you go now? And so this is frightening to her, and so she tries to find distance again, and she does it in the safest place she knows, and that is theology. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. I find that people find it easier to argue over doctrine than they do to be vulnerable before the living God and to know Him personally. We're more interested at times in being right than we are in being known by and loved by the God of heaven. I, as a young pastor, I used to pray that someone would ask me to explain a doctrinal point to them because I knew how to do that. But when they would ask me, how do I know Jesus? How do I fall in love with Him? How do I grow in Him? I didn't know what to say. It was frightening to me. Recognizing my own vulnerability then, I made a personal study of it. I'm not frightened by that anymore. I'm not frightened by it. But the way to avoid vulnerability is to talk about points of doctrine. Is to talk about behaviors. And whether this is right behavior in these circumstances or not, because that's clinical, it's out there, and it doesn't reveal me to anyone. You want to see the most spiritual people I know is people who go to an AA meeting. Hello, my name is Joe, and I'm an alcoholic. Hi, Joe. I've been sober for 4 days. Applaud. Applaud. What it would be if church was like that? What would it be? But some of us are afraid to share with anyone that we're a sinner when we go to church. Shouldn't church be the place where it is understood and accepted and we love each other? Hello, my name is Mike and I'm a sinner. Hi, Mike. It's been about 30 minutes since my last sin, but I just was proud of that, so we're starting again. Come on. Is that not church? That's church, right? And then applause, all right? At least you know who you are. We're here. We love you. We support you. This should be the place where we are safe. Where we are safe. I'm struggling with this. Pray for me. We'll love you. We're going to stand by your side. We're not going to judge you. We are God's children and we all struggle with something. That's what God wants in His church. That's who we are to be. And this woman wasn't ready for that. She was frightened by it because she'd been judged too often. She'd been rejected too often. And so she goes to worship. And she goes to, theology, the worship wars. We still have those. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus' response here is just, oh man. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The place is irrelevant. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. And he's pointing again to himself. This is not an argument. It's from the Jews. That's me. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his true worshipers. Spirit and truth. Sometimes there's a tendency, especially for conservative denominations, to focus more on truth than we do on spirit. We make a big deal about having the truth, and I believe we do. However, the interesting thing is that Jesus told us what truth is, and it's not the 28 fundamental beliefs. He said, I am the truth. So if we say we have the truth, we better mean we have Jesus. And these other little doctrines that we call truth are actually truth, little letter T, who points to capital letter T, truth, Jesus Christ. Their only value is that they reveal to us the character of God as seen through Jesus Christ. They're important, but only because they point us to the one who himself is truth. That's their value. That's their value. So we worship in truth, but we should also worship in spirit. That's why it just did my heart so much good to see you swaying. It did my heart so much good to see that there's a spirit of love and joy in your heart for the one who died for us. We've got something to sing about. It's been said that the Christian religion is the only religion with a hymnal. That's because we're the only ones with something to sing about. We sing because we love Jesus. There's reason for joy and rejoicing because we love our Savior. Spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ, and when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. The Samaritans viewed that the Messiah was coming, but he was not a savior from sin or a conqueror. He was a great teacher who would reveal truth to them, reveal great things to them. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And in the original language, he actually says the Greek version of I am. He refers to himself as I am. I am, which is the name for God. At this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said to him, what do you seek or why do you speak to her? You see, the disciples came and Jesus wasn't supposed to be speaking to a woman. And the thing, what do you seek, is a euphemism for get out of here. You know, you want us to get rid of her? But they're thinking, well, maybe he doesn't want us to get rid of her. And then to ask, why are you speaking to her? It seems to put the students on the level of the teacher confronting him with his obvious sin of speaking to a woman. They weren't able to do that, so they said nothing, and it was awkward. No one could say anything to each other. They stood there. The woman finally felt their presence, and then she went to do something that Jesus told her to do, which in that culture she shouldn't be able to do. He said, go, call your husband, and bring him here. She was to go find the man, instruct him, give him directions, and lead him. No woman was supposed to do that in that culture. But Jesus said, go do it. So she leaves. So the woman left her water pot, which means she's coming back, and went into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things that I've done. This is not the Christ, is it? So they went out of the city and were coming to him. She didn't just do this to one man. She brought the whole village. No one would think she could bring a man. She'll forget just one man. That's not enough. She becomes the first woman preacher. She brought a village to Jesus. She brought a village to Jesus. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to each other, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look to the fields that they are white for harvest. Harvest time, plowing time and seed sowing time was September. Harvest time was April and May, depending on which grain you were harvesting and which crop you were harvesting. And so there would be this season in between. But Jesus said the time is coming when, as we see right here, verse 36, already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for the eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. The suggestion is the time is coming when the seed will be so ready to spring up that as soon as the plowers and sowers do their work, right behind them needs to come the reapers, because it's not only grown, it's ripe and ready to be picked. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. Yet I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have not entered into their labor. Verse 39, from that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I have done. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 more days. That meant that the disciples had to sleep in Samaritan beds, eat from Samaritan plates, use Samaritan utensils, drink from Samaritan cups, and they just thought, what has happened to our world? You talk about uncomfortable. 2 days of doing it. What is our teacher doing to us? Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this was indeed the Savior of the world. Incredible story, isn't it? Jesus demonstrated that the gospel is for everyone on the planet, even the people you and I don't like. It's for everyone. And the gospel is the same for all of us. All it takes is a turning toward him, because he's found us. And as we turn, he claims us. We are redeemed. It's just that simple. I worked as a hospital chaplain for a number of years, and I remember coming to my office early one morning, and I looked on my calendar, and I had 2 appointments besides my regular visitation of hospital patients. In the morning, I had an appointment with a woman who had previously been a patient in our hospital, so I knew she was 28 years old. In the afternoon, I was to walk across the street to visit another woman in a nursing home who was 78 years old. I made note of the fact that these two women were separated in age by exactly 1/2 a century. That was interesting. So the morning came, and finally the young woman came. She was an attractive young woman, but obviously very nervous to be there, awkward, and she sat down. We made small talk for a while, and finally she got to the point. Chaplain, she said, I'm 28, and I've been married and divorced 4 times. All 4 divorces were my fault. I have numerous affairs, and I've broken up countless marriages. Because of that, my children have been taken from me. I don't see them very often. My family doesn't speak to me. I'm pretty much alone in the world. I'm wondering, is there any hope for a woman like me? That afternoon, I walked across the street and sat down at the bedside of a woman who was 78 years old, who was dying of cancer. She did not waste time with small talk. She had been a successful businesswoman, had traveled the world. She came right to the point. Chaplain, I've been married and divorced 5 times. All 5 divorces were my fault. I've had numerous affairs. I've broken up countless marriages. My family won't speak to me. My children won't. I have 1 niece who every now and then will come by and visit with me briefly. Otherwise, I'm alone in the world. Tell me, chaplain, is there any hope for a woman like me? two women on the same day, separated in age by 50 years. Same problem, same question, same answer. Jesus. Because the one who has died for you is available for you. Turn to him. Turn to him. He has found you. The fact that you're even asking the question means he has found you. Turn to him. He will redeem.
Turn to you. You are always waiting. With a heart that understands, before I speak, and I learn from you all that a million years go by, you'll still love me. I no longer look for a place to hide, 'cause I know where I belong. When I turn to you, when I turn to you, when I turn to you, dear Lord, I know that I love you. When I turn to you, you were watching over me. Through the eyes that look beyond the faults I see, and I learn from you, you are always merciful. And I remember all that you've forgiven me. Thank you.
Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the lessons that we've learned today. We thank you that we have seen another fresh vision of your love, your grace, your tenderness, your compassion. We've also seen that you are indeed searching for each one of us. In fact, have found us, and all that remains is for us to accept that and to turn to you. So today, Lord, we do that. We receive you as Lord and Savior, receiving the forgiveness for our sins. We pledge by your grace to live in you, to grow in you, and to share this love with those around us. Thank you, Lord, for this life, for a life of meaning and purpose. Thank you for direction and for joy. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.